So our scripture passage is 1 John 3, the whole chapter. Yuri is in a series right now from the Gospel of John, and 1 John 3 is an exceptional supplement written by the same John the Apostle. It's one of my favorite books, 1 John is, but you probably hear that about just about every book of the Bible from me. 1 John chapter 3. It's on page 1184 of our Pew Bibles, and as with your Pew Bibles, I'll be reading from the NIV 1984 translation. Let's hear the word of the Lord. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother or his sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother or sister in need, but has no pity on him or her, how can the love of God be in him or her? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commandments and do what he pleases, what pleases him. And this is his command: to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we once again come to you thanking you for your word, both your word written and your word enfleshed. Jesus Christ is the supreme word of the living God, and we follow him, and we follow as best we can as your Spirit enables us to follow your written word as well, left for us to know who you are and what your character is and what we should do in response of repentance and faith following after Jesus in our time and place. I pray, Lord, that you would be with Yuri as he comes to preach. I pray that you give him clarity of thought, clarity of speech, and that you will give him the ability to communicate in precisely the way and the words that you would intend. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor Mark. Well, I was telling a few people before the service today that this week is one of the last really busy weeks of my of this time of transition when I'm moving from my work at the WSO to my work here more full-time at the church. And so all kinds of aspects of that are in my mind in this moment. One of them is just the fact that my job at the WSO takes me downtown a lot. It takes me to economically depressed areas, and I pass by people all the time who are asking for money or who are just looking for conversation. And I would say it has been a blessing over the last 24 years that I've worked at the WSO to have been able to have the opportunity and the honor to interact with the people who are downtown. And I think that that is actually going to be one of the things that I miss the most about my job with the WSO. Because one of the things that I've noticed when talking to people who are desperately poor is that you don't find many atheists among them. Or if they are atheists, there are not many who are willing to share that information with you. Now, my experience with people downtown is not as a professional. I'm not a social worker or a police officer or an activist. I'm just someone whose job has taken him to a not exactly safe part of downtown on a daily basis. And over the years, I've spent a fair bit of time, as I said, talking to homeless people who ask for things. Of course, usually they're going to tell you whatever it is that they think you're going to want to hear, whatever will give them a few bucks or for their next meal or maybe their next hit. So maybe it's not all that surprising that I, being transparently Christian, find them far more willing to chat about God and the Bible than most other people are. But still, they take up that mantle very easily. I don't think this is a disguise for them. I think this actually reflects their deepest convictions and the deepest assumptions about the world. I think actually that most people who truly live hand to mouth can't afford not to believe in God or some kind of higher power. This, of course, doesn't mean that they're all Christians. It doesn't mean that they're saved from their sins by the blood of Jesus, or even that they have a deep understanding that they are sinners in need of forgiveness. In most cases, it certainly is not obvious that the Holy Spirit is working in them to produce fruit, to make them holy. It doesn't mean that if they have a Bible, that they use it as something more than a talisman, a touchstone, or some kind of semi-magical object. But still, they do have a theology of sorts. I've found the theology of the homeless people I've known to be both simple and hopelessly complicated. It's simple because it usually boils down to something like, Jesus is God, and he loves me, and he died for me, so I pray to him because he's obviously looking out for me. But it's complicated because outside of that kind of self-centered, self-elevating, survivalist core, it's pragmatic and endlessly flexible. The homeless are often happy to take on any number of contradictory spiritual, religious, or even magical elements, whatever seems to be working in the moment. It's usually quite difficult to pin down what they believe outside of the Jesus loves me so I don't need to change feedback loop. And of course, there are all kinds of complicating issues: mental health, substance abuse, and deep spiritual and emotional scars And even without these other factors complicating the conversation, it's often frustrating to try to share the gospel with them. It can seem like offering help is almost pointless. It can feel like a hopeless and a thankless, and not to mention a potentially dangerous task. And we're going to come back to this a little bit at the end of today's sermon, but I'm mostly starting the conversation today about this with you. And if you still have your Bibles open to 1 John chapter 3, we're not going to stay there for most of the sermon. And I'd ask you maybe just take your bulletin or your finger and use it as a bookmark there, and then turn back to John chapter 5 as well. That's page 1032 in your pew Bible. So we'll spend most of our time in John 5, but we'll come back to 1 John 3 for a bit at the end. We've spent the last couple of weeks in the story of the man at the Pool of Bethesda, which we find in this fifth chapter of the Gospel of John. And this is, of course, a Jesus healing story. But as we've seen, it's unusual. It's unusual for many reasons. But the main one is that John includes for us, as part of this story, the long teaching that arose from this event. It takes up a lot more space in the text than the description of the healing itself. The whole of John chapter 5 is part of this same story. But as we've been talking about, John does indeed describe the scene as well, and this is also unusual, especially for John. Usually, he doesn't give us so many details about the places Jesus went. So the Jewish festival or feast, the chaos and the despair of the people packed around the pool, the occasion of the Sabbath, all these things to John are important elements of the story. We've seen also that Jesus' extended teaching, the first length of uninterrupted teaching in the whole book, was a response to the persecution he faced because he had healed this man on a Sabbath day. We've seen that in this teaching, Jesus makes claims for himself that made the religious leaders even more angry with him than they were before. First of all, he says that he is God. The commentary that John offers in verse 18 says just that, that Jesus was making himself equal to God. And because of that, they weren't only persecuting him, they, John says, tried all the harder to kill him. And then second, Jesus goes on to make this claim that he's God with even more particularity. Not only is he God, he is the eternal judge. He says he is the one whose voice will raise the dead at the end of time, looking at verses 28 and onwards, and he is the one who will decide who rises to live and who rises to be condemned. That is, who will go to heaven and who will go to hell. And finally, as we saw last week, he claims not only to be the eternal judge of the future, he also claims to be the great lawgiver of the past. I am the one who Moses wrote about, he says towards the end of this chapter. Now, the reason that we're studying this passage in the first place is because we here at Bethesda believe that Jesus is who he said he was. And so we are giving this same Jesus today the opportunity to speak to us here and now. We are asking Jesus to ask us the same question he asked the man who had been sick for 38 years and had been lying by the pool of Bethesda for who knows how long. Do you want to become whole? And in answer to that question, we said, first of all, that to become whole, you have to see straight and take the long view. That is, to become whole, you first have to accept that the one who is asking this question is God himself, the only one who has the ability to make us whole or not for all eternity. And second, last week we said that to become whole, you have to obey and risk. In other words, mere obedience is not enough if the rules we are obeying are not commanded by God, but rather there's something that humans have invented. And while adhering to the cultural consensus will make you feel safe, obedience to that will make you feel safe, obeying God will always be a risky proposition. Well, today we're going to move past the healing event itself to the story of what happened afterwards. And we're going to drill down into one of the most discomforting of all the statements that Jesus makes in this chapter. So if you've got the Pew Bible open in front of you, let's read verse 14 together. Verse 14 of chapter 5, let's read that together. I'll put it also up on the screen. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." I've summarized today's sermon with a word that makes most people just as uneasy as what Jesus says to the man in the temple. And that summary you have in your bulletins, and I'll put it up on the screen as well. To become whole, you have to become holy. To become whole, you have to become holy. This word holy is kind of a tricky word for us, isn't it? We're not quite sure what to make of it. We're not quite sure what it means. We always associate it with the phrase holier than thou. And especially when we combine it with that little phrase that we find Jesus saying in verse 14, stop sinning. That makes us uncomfortable. And then he goes and makes it even worse when he goes on to underline his command with what sounds to us like a threat. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. But to start to understand all this, we have to realize that Jesus' whole statement is important, not just the part that grabs our attention. It doesn't start with, stop sinning, right? It starts with, see, or better yet, behold. Behold. And behold is one of those important Bible words that we tend to overlook. Behold is an important Bible word because it's a word that acts like a big red marker that circles something that's really important. Behold, listen up. Whenever we see the word behold, the speaker is telling his listeners and us that they need to sit up and pay attention to what he is about to say. So Jesus says, behold, you're well again. Or see, you're well again. Why does Jesus say this? What's so special about that? Isn't Jesus just stating the obvious? Well, he is kind of course, but he's doing a lot more than that. This is an exclamation that's basically a restatement of the words in the question he asked him when he first met him. The question that we've asked him to ask us today, do you want to become whole? And just like that question, Jesus' statement here to the man in the temple packs a powerful punch. He intends far more than simply to observe, hey, look at you, you're not sick anymore, yay. No, he's again bringing together the whole idea of becoming and wholeness. He's bringing together these ideas of transformation and holistic health. Jesus is drawing this man's attention to the fact that he is not how he was before. He has become something else. He's become healthy. He's been transformed from one who is physically broken to one who is physically whole. But you'll remember that there is one more element to Jesus' question besides becoming, transformation, and wholeness or soundness or health. The other element is what the man desires, what he ultimately wants out of life. Do you want to become whole? And if you remember that he didn't really answer Jesus' original question, but deflected it, Jesus' statement here also leaves us in suspense. You've become whole, whether you wanted it or not. Well, what now? The King James Version puts it best, I think, which is why I made it the title of the sermon today. Behold, thou art made whole. Behold, thou art made whole. And this really draws out the fact that the power of the transformation had nothing to do with the man, but with God. Thou art made whole. This Jesus who comes and finds him in the temple, this Jesus who is God, made him whole. And this transforming work demands a response. Jesus' question awaits a reply. Do you want to become whole? Behold, thou art made whole. Now that you are physically healthy, do you want to be healthy and sound and complete in every aspect of your being? What is your answer? And here it's important to take a little pause to make sure that we understand what Jesus says next. In John, Jesus uses the word sin a lot more than any of the gospel writers record him using it. But when John quotes Jesus using the word sin, whether it's as a noun or as a verb or as it is here, or sorry, as a verb as it is here, stop sinning, or as an adjective, he doesn't mean what most of us immediately think of when we hear the word sin. When we hear it, we're usually thinking of some sort of moral failure, some behavior that misses the mark. And yes, that is sin. But when Jesus talks about sin in the Gospel of John, he's thinking of something much more fundamental. All those other behaviors, sinful behaviors and attitudes, are simply manifestations or symptoms of a deeper issue. Now, I'm not going to take the time this morning to walk through all 24 instances of the word sin or sinning or sinful in John's gospel, or all of the concepts associated with that, but the main idea in this book about sin is summarized by Jesus in what he says about it in the upper room discourse when he's talking about the Holy Spirit. There he says, this is John chapter 16, when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. Andreas Kustenberger, who's a leading evangelical scholar, puts it this way in his big treatise on John's theology. In essence, he writes, in John, The world's sin consists of its rejection of Jesus as Messiah, which in turn is evidence of its spiritual rebellion against the Creator. In other words, in the context of the Gospel of John, when Jesus seeks this man out in the temple after drawing attention to the fact that there is this question of what he wants out of life still looming over him, he calls out his unbelief. Stop sinning. It's the man's underlying lack of faith that's the problem. Now, someone might ask, didn't Jesus go and find him in the temple? What unbelief? What lack of faith are we talking about? This guy seems like he's pretty religious. He believes in God, right? And this is where a correct understanding of who Jesus is starts to become so critical, because it's Jesus himself from this point on, from this chapter on, who starts saying things like, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This is what Kirstenberger means when he says that rejection of Jesus as Messiah is evidence of the world's spiritual rebellion against the Creator. Stop sinning means believe in me as the Son of God and as your Messiah, the one who saves you. What about the last part of what Jesus says to him? The warning that something worse may happen to you. Now, of course, we know from reading John chapter 5 for the last couple of weeks that Jesus is about to launch into the fact that it's his voice that we will hear at the end of time, and that he is the eternal judge. And certainly rising from the grave to eternal condemnation is obviously a worse fate than lying paralyzed for almost 40 years. But it doesn't mean that something worse than this sickness wasn't also crouching at the door for the remainder of this man's natural life. Jesus knew that for this man to reject him at this moment would mean deeper misery for him in this life, despite his healing. Because from the moment he met him, Jesus could see that this man's problems went deeper than his physical affliction. He could see that his immobile body was only the outward symptom of a soul that was paralyzed by self-pity, self-righteous denial, even hatred. The man's sin was not some obvious moral failing as far as we can see. It was a lack of belief and a lack of love. Think back to what he said, or look back to what he said in verse 7. When Jesus asked him if he wanted to be well, "Sir, I have no one to help me. Someone else always goes down ahead of me." We feel sorry for him, and we should. But that's part of his design, not John's. He has these complaints on the tip of his tongue, honed to a fine edge by frequent use. In the presence of Jesus, he was articulate and polite, as all people tend to be when they sense that they're talking to someone who can be of use to them. But he had been there an awfully long time to not have any friends. This suggests that it could be that if Jesus hadn't healed him, these polite words would have disintegrated into howls of outrage that regularly punctuated his nonstop patter of resentment. We don't know for sure. But later on in the chapter, Jesus addresses the hostile crowd that had by that time absorbed this man. He says, "I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. This was, of course, long after Jesus sought the man out in the temple, when the something worse he'd warned of was well underway. Jesus healed his body, and then he waited. He had patience for this subtle sin to be flushed out into the open, and it was. When the man took the heat for carrying his mat on the Sabbath, as usual, he pinned the blame on someone else. So Jesus went and found him and warned him. And we know what he did then, so it doesn't seem that he took the warning all that well. But it's worth noting that in Jesus' warning to the man, we find the same verb that was in the original question. This becoming. The something worse that Jesus warns the man about is not necessarily something that happens to you from the outside. It's something that you choose to become. Whether you intentionally choose it by rejecting Jesus or you choose it by refusing to make a choice about Jesus, you are continually becoming something. You are continually being transformed either into something better or into something worse. There's a kind of funny image that keeps coming to me as I study this passage that I thought I'd share with you. It's from Kafka's absurd little classic called The Metamorphosis, which is the Greek word for transformation. Here's the first line of this little novella. As Gregor Samsa awoke from unsettling dreams one morning, he found himself transformed in his bed into a monstrous pest. Now, as silly or as gross as you may find the image of a man transformed into an insect, a gigantic bug, Kafka had a serious point to make. His protagonist, Gregor, is just an average guy. He's a traveling salesman who's working hard to support his family. He was someone who Kafka, who himself worked in an office and lived with his parents, identified with very strongly. The reason I bring it up, though, and listened again to the story this week, is that in The Metamorphosis, Kafka is in fact giving us the very same warning that Jesus gives to the man from the pool when he seeks him out in the temple. We're all in the process of becoming something better or becoming something worse, becoming more whole or more broken. Becoming progressively more and more holy, or progressively more and more pestilent and even loathsome. I'm not going to belabor this too much, and you probably don't like looking at a picture of a cockroach, but it's a very good story. And if you're interested in listening to it, I'll have Yannick put links in the description of the live stream to a good audiobook version on YouTube that I found. This all brings us now very briefly back to John, 1 John, I should say, chapter 3, and eventually back to where we started this morning. When we hear the word holy, as I said, when we hear this word holy, we tend to cringe a little because, as I said before, we tend to associate holiness with commandments and warnings rather than opportunities and realities. Someone mentions the word holy and our minds are drawn to commands like stop sinning and warnings like something worse could happen to you. Someone mentions the word holy and we tend not to think of opportunities like do you want to become whole? Or of realities like behold thou art made whole. And as we've seen, the warning is really about a state of being that everyone would genuinely like to avoid. And the commands are really about embracing Jesus, our Messiah, who does indeed today, here and now, offer us the opportunity to become whole. Jesus, who indeed has made all those who have trusted in him whole and is making them more and more holy. Holiness is entirely bound up in Jesus. As John says at the beginning of chapter 3 in this letter, dear friends, now we are children of God. Behold, thou art made whole. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he, Jesus, appears, we will be like him. For we shall see him as he is, eternal judge, lawgiver, Lord of life, light, and love. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. This purifying comes as we trust Jesus more fully, as we seek him more completely. There is a casting off of sinful behaviors and attitudes. Certainly, as he says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin, and anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. But as we respond enthusiastically to his offer to make us whole, as we search the scriptures to see him as he is, at least as far as that is possible in this lifetime, as we love him who is the lawgiver and the eternal judge, as his spirit convicts us of our lack of belief, we start to lose the taste for sin. We start to want the things that he wants. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, and John goes on, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. So holiness, since it simply means becoming more and more like Jesus, also means caring more and more about the things and the people that he cares about. As John puts it a few verses later, Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? On the back table this morning, I put a proposal I made for the way that we at Bethesda can be more intentional about our encounters with the poor among us. In fact, I've called it Encounters for Eternity. Encounters for Eternity. I'd encourage you to pick up a copy, and I'll put it up on the website as well. It's up there already, actually. Now, we obviously don't have the time to go through it this morning, but we will take up in more detail next week, after you've had a chance to look it over. The main point I'd like to make, though, this morning is that the question of helping those who have less than we do is a question not of charity or of achieving some kind of do-gooder status. This is a question of holiness. If we're looking to Jesus to make us whole, if we are looking to Jesus to show us true holiness, we discover that holiness is not so much the avoidance of things, although that can be an important part of it. Holiness, the Jesus kind of holiness, is something very practical and something very positive. It means doing something, not avoiding doing something. And what we do springs out of a positive desire and a positive choice. It's the desire to be made whole. It's the choice to put your trust in Jesus and allow him to show you what wholeness and holiness is. It's the choice to follow his lead and make choice after choice, step after step, that leads you on a path to true holiness. We'll take this up again next week. I'll leave you with this thought. We are all becoming something. Something better, something worse. None of us is staying the same. What is it that you want? What will you choose? Let's pray together. Behold, Lord Jesus, thou hast made us whole. We have become whole, who have put our trust in you. Fill us with the gratitude of that reality. When we feel tempted by sin, whether that's the root sins of unbelief and pride, or the symptomatic sins as that pride and unbelief works itself out in our behavior. Help us not to try to white knuckle it by dint of our own will, but rather rest and trust and look to you, and to ask for your Spirit's aid. And Lord, as we contemplate what it means in our situation, where we are at this corner, what holiness looks like, would you show us the positive path forward, we pray. The things that we do to make us holy, even as you have already done so and are continuing to sanctify us by your Spirit. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.